Couple announcements. As you heard, Peter Cole will be presenting immediately after the service. I will do the benediction after we sing our last hymn, and then we strongly encourage you to stay. He will come up immediately and begin the presentation. If you absolutely must leave, please do so. You need to get children, what have you. We're not going to have bodyguards or anything at the door. Please leave if you must, but I do greatly encourage you. It'll be about 10 minutes, 10 to 15 minutes, and it will blow your mind. I mean, the stuff that the Lord is doing through Scalpel at the Cross is really wonderful, and be informed. It's an incredible ministry, and I know Peter will be encouraged by your support. The other thing, we just prayed for the Warm Springs team. The Richmond's going down there. Keep that in prayer, and then I just second Aaron's prayers for the RYM conference coming up this week for Ryan Hughes as he speaks. It's roughly 200 to 300 high school, junior high students from around the Northwest, mainly within our presbytery, but also from other churches outside of our denomination that will be there, and it's a week well spent. A lot of fun, a lot of good teaching, so keep that in prayer as well. Today we are moving. I know some of you think it's been a snail's pace through John, but we are actually moving from chapter 17 to chapter 18, where our Lord's arrest and trial begin. A number of years ago, I was reading John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, which, by the way, John Stott, many of you know the name, wonderful conservative British pastor, scholar, church statesman, on and on, so many things for the sake of the gospel around the world. He died this past Wednesday. He went off to glory. I believe he was well into his 80s, possibly early 90s. But I read this book, Cross of Christ, and there was a moment for me, not only with the book, but in general, reflecting on the gospels, when the suffering of Christ came up like a tidal wave and destroyed me. God was not a Buddha sitting in serenity. God was not a detached deity who simply demanded submission. The God of Christianity was a suffering God, one who descends, who humbles himself, a God who is falsely accused, stripped naked and beaten, a God who is executed on a Roman torture device. Who is this God suspended by rope and nails on behalf of his people? Now, I'm still captivated by questions like this, because they put me on my knees. These questions make me want to lie down. I want to lay my life down and whisper to God, I am yours. Take my life. Do with me as you please. Now, we are all shaped by narratives, especially ones we listen to consistently. Follow your favorite sports team. Maybe you're following the Mariners. Finally come out of their long descent. But you follow your favorite sports team, this narrative, if you will, and when they win, you're up. When they're down, psychologically, emotionally, it's amazing. You're affected. You are affected. You closely follow the stock market long enough, you're watching the numbers, watching the numbers, watching the companies, watching your portfolio, and you do it enough, that narrative defines your outlook on life, whether or not the future is hopeful or ominous. What about the books you read or reread or the movies we watch again and again? These narratives are powerful. Stories move us, shape us in ways so pervasive it's sometimes imperceptible. It's wallpaper. Don't even notice it. I ask you this morning, give yourself to this narrative and the one it describes. Be in awe and worship Him. My aim is for you to worship the Son of God. He cannot and will not be reduced to practical tips for living. Give me my 5 tips so I can go and have Jesus be the means to my marital bliss, good kids, stable home, predictable job. He's just my vehicle. He will not be reduced to this. Worship Him this morning, and it will be the most life-giving, practical thing you could ever do this entire week. This is the text, John 18, 1 to 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, and most likely John is capturing really all of the farewell discourse from chapter 13, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley separates Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. This is presumably a gated, a walled garden, possibly made available to them by a rich patron, but a spot that they would go consistently. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, listen to this. John is a master storyteller. He's immersing you in the moment. You hear the sights, you hear the sounds, you see the sights. Judas went there with this entourage, with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Pray with me. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We look to you now to teach us and to actually shape us, to transform us, to conform us to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose great and awesome name we pray. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes what to him is of first importance. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." I hope we all know this. The death and resurrection of Jesus is absolutely central to Christianity. What we are given this morning in John is historic reportage of these events laid out, as we said, in expert narrative and storytelling. So on this and other gospel accounts, theological bulwarks will be built by men like Paul. God the Father, through the Son, is accomplishing atonement and redemption for His people. In other words, The theology is built on the historic narrative. But before we get into the text, I thought this would be helpful. Before we get into the text, I want to spend just a couple minutes answering one simple, vital question. Can we trust this account? Can we trust this account? Many have read, maybe you've even thought this. I hope you don't presently think this, but perhaps you'll be persuaded if you're skeptical this morning. Many have read things like the previous chapter, chapter 17, right? And they say, oh, yes, a timeless prayer from Jesus that's helpful and full of wisdom for spiritual benefit. But then they come to chapter 18 and read reportage. Reportage with geography and timeline similar to what you get earlier in John, and they say, whoa. Okay. This is a fabrication of early church tradition, and therefore it need not be trusted. It shouldn't be. They will accept supposedly ahistorical, right, detached from any kind of historical context, they'll accept ahistorical teachings, but shy away from anything claiming historical or geographical reality. In other words, rooted in space and time, dirt, buildings, political establishments, what have you. Let me give you five very brief reasons why you can and should, in fact, trust this narrative. These are from a lecture I listened to recently. If you would like to listen, talk to me afterwards. But these are five very brief reasons if you're taking notes. First of all, eyewitness regulation. Eyewitness regulation. The early church father Papias wrote around 80 AD that at that point you still had three generations living. You had the generation that lived with Christ. You had the elders who were taught and sourced off of those people that lived with Christ. And then you had the youngest generation that were being taught by the elders. So you had three generations living and a lot of eyewitnesses when Papias wrote. So they were within the early churches, and they were a kind of regulator for the tradition for all these accounts of Jesus. Eyewitnesses were extremely important to the veracity of these accounts. In other words, 30, 40 years from now, somebody comes out with a book about the Kennedy assassination, and they say the car exploded into a ball of flames or something. You would say, no, we've got eyewitnesses. I saw it myself, what have you. They served as a regulator, these eyewitnesses. Secondly, the use of names. Very interesting. A number of people are named. I mean, Malchus, why is he named? The road to Emmaus after the resurrection. One disciple is named. Or Mark, very interesting. Jesus is on his way to Calvary. Simon of Cyrene is tasked with having to carry Jesus' cross. And then it says in the text, the father of these two sons. Why are you mentioning the sons of Simon and Cyrene? They weren't there. They had nothing to do. Maybe they were. But the point being, if you doubt this, go talk to them. They're still living. They're like ancient footnotes. You don't trust me? Go talk to the eyewitness. So if these are fabrications, why in the world would the gospel writers so recklessly open themselves up to being disqualified by inserting names, disciples, public, political figures? You don't write a legend and include things that would easily indict any kind of believability. Okay, number three, very briefly, unnecessary detail. Why say there were 153 fish? Why talk about a cushion being in the boat that Jesus laid his head on? One of the telltale signs of real eyewitness is vantage point, perspective, and needless detail. It doesn't advance the plot. It's stated because it was there. It was actually something that was known. Number four, very difficult accounts for church leaders. I mean, you think about the early church, Peter, the leader of the early church, you have him denying Christ three times, over and over again, looking like in our text, looking like a complete buffoon. And in an ancient Near East honor and shame culture, why in the world would you allow this man to be the leader of your movement? The only possible reason we have these accounts is because Peter authorized it. And it also points to how transformed he was. What a humble man he was, and how loved he must have felt to say, go ahead and include it. Christ loves me. He restored me. I was a moron. I admit it. And then finally, number five, emotionally invested testimony does not negate veracity. Some would say, you can't trust the eyewitness accounts because they are not detached, objective observers. Richard Bauckham, in his book, Jesus and the Eyewitness, he says, hold on, are you going to tell me that eyewitnesses from the Holocaust in the concentration camps, that their testimony is not valid, that that's not legitimate historic detail, or the accounts of Iwo Jima or Guadalcanal in World War II? In other words, these accounts are not to be dismissed because there is supposed emotional investment on the part of the participants. So, there are just five brief reasons. The bottom line, the text is worthy of your trust. Yes, the Lord needs to give you faith. It is a gift from Him to illumine your mind, but the text is worthy of your trust. And there are three things here, through the words and actions of Jesus, that we will see that demonstrate who He is. And really, these are going to be recurrent themes. I mean, if they weren't already shown through the gospel, these are going to be recurrent themes as John takes us through his trial, the arrest, the trial, crucifixion, and resurrection. So here they are. Number one, Jesus is the sovereign King. Number two, Jesus is the good shepherd. And number three, Jesus is the obedient Son. He is all three of these things before his disciples. And he is all of these things for you this morning. I want you to see and marvel at his unparalleled character. The character of Jesus, who he is on display. Jesus is the sovereign King. Have you ever seen a reality show like Cops? It's kind of an older show. I don't highly recommend it, but cameras follow cops around on their beats, and people are arrested. Really, any police drama really would do. Often, when guys are arrested, what happens? There's nothing but chaos. Sometimes, even an attempt to get away. You'll hear a string of excuses. You got the wrong guy. Denial of wrongdoing, and just overall resistance. Sometimes they even get hit with the taser, of course, which is... I've never been hit with a taser, so I'm sure it's painful. But you almost never see poise or any sense of control on the part of the arrested. You might possibly think of some gangster or white-collar crime film where you get the idea that the mob boss was anticipating the moment, or the corporate kingpin, he sees the end coming. But even here, they know control is slipping out of their fingers, out of their hands. What we see with Jesus here is something completely different. He is demonstrating his sovereignty even in the moment of his arrest. And I don't believe it's improbable that Jesus left the city for his arrest in order to avoid a riot from the people who would potentially come to his aid and cause the arrest not to happen. He goes to the garden, which would put him away from the crowds. Remember, Jerusalem is packed at this point for the Passover festival. There are people spilling out of the city. And Jesus is not an unknown figure, right, at this point. So he goes to the garden, which would put him away from the crowds to some degree, and yet also in a place where Judas would know to find him. It's brilliant, and it is sovereign. So Judas comes with the detachment of Roman soldiers. This is possibly up to 1,000, but really it could be likely more like 200. So still, a mighty force for this supposedly, possibly violent young rabbi teaching things that were objectionable. And some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, part of the temple guard, were there. They're carrying lanterns and torches and weapons. I mean, you can hear the flames moving through the wind and the clanking of the swords. In verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. The unrecognized king, never caught by surprise, steps forward and meets his opponent face to face. In numerous places, we've seen this. John has already taken great pains to stress Jesus' full knowledge of his surroundings and his mission. I mean, right down to the intentions of men's hearts. Chapter 2, remember? But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And then, of course, you get chapter 13, crystal clear as he talks about Judas' betrayal. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. In other words, at every turn, at every juncture, his path is deliberately walking toward the cross, knowingly going directly into the hornet's nest. He's the sovereign king, even in his arrest, and we see it as well with him identifying himself here. Starting at verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. He said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, the Greek is somewhat ambiguous here. I believe intentionally ambiguous. Most translations render, and the ESV says this, NIV, NAS, what have you, they'll say that it is, they render the identification, I am he, when in a literal reading, it's just, I am. But with many commentaries out there, I believe this is Jesus, yes, giving a simple identification, here I am he. But also a glimpse of his power by referencing the name of God himself. I mean, similar to how he does at the end of chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. And at that point, there's no ambiguity about it. So here the sovereign king reveals, in part, just a pulling back of the veil just a bit, who he really is. And like so many other places in Scripture, these men encounter God's majesty. They fall to the ground. This is not the passive victim being caught off guard. This is the sovereign king. Secondly, Jesus is the good shepherd. These second two are much briefer than number one. Verse 7, so he asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So, if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. We said it already. Jesus does not shy away, but he goes forward and he meets Judas and the soldiers head on. In doing this, he thoroughly embodies the character of the Good Shepherd in John 10. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf scatters them and snatches them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The wolves have come to devour, and the good shepherd stays with his sheep. And he does not lose a single one of them. Of those you gave me, I have lost not one. He stays with them, and then he allows them to go free. And this really fulfills what he said in chapter 13, rather. He told his disciples, where I'm going, you cannot come. What a preview of what he will ultimately do. Take on the wolves himself. Lay down his life for the sheep. He gives himself to be devoured by the wolves. Again, this is his character on display. Do you see your good shepherd? What he did for the disciples on this night, he does for you. Is he not worthy of your trust? Jesus is the good shepherd, and no one will pluck you out of his hand. Finally, Jesus is the obedient son. Verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Okay, Peter, Jesus. Like so many places, just here in John, let alone the other Gospels, Jesus' temperament and obedience to the Father is in marked contrast to Peter's essentially well-intended disobedience. Just like many of the Jewish revolutionaries of the day, what is the state of Israel at this point? Occupied territory. You've got the Roman Empire breathing down your necks everywhere you go. You're God's people. What's the deal with this? But like so many Jewish revolutionaries of his day, he brandishes what was probably a small sword in the Greek here. This is not some kind of battle axe. He brandishes probably a small sword concealable under his cloak. And he is quite possibly thinking, if Israel is to see her former glory, violent overthrow of the occupying Roman government is our only option. The handwriting is on the wall. Jesus is going to surrender, and with it all the hopes of Israel, throwing off Rome once and for all. We lost it. He was supposed to lead us. What's going on? Sword in hand and striking Malchus, Peter is saying, no, 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 it can't end like this. If Jesus is going to give up, I've got to take matters into my own hands. But Jesus will have nothing of it. He sharply rebukes Peter. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, to drink the cup of the Lord in the Old Testament, not all the time, but often, is in reference to a cup of judgment, a cup of wrath. One of the most vivid pictures, Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. God the Father is handing the cup of his righteous anger not to you, but to his Son. The wicked and indifferent rebels who deserve to swallow the fire are spared. How are we spared? His own beloved Son takes it and drinks it down to the uttermost, to the sediment, to the dregs, to the point where he will say, it is finished. Jesus is the obedient Son. It is so right that this is where we conclude. I said earlier, the text is worthy of your trust, and now I say to you, the obedient Son, this good shepherd, this sovereign King is worthy of your every affection, your total allegiance, your absolute trust. I mean, does he not prove himself to be so? All the kings of this world will fall. All the supposed saviors and self-help shepherds will fail you, and they will never die for you. Jesus alone lays down his life for you. The God of Christianity is not distant, dwelling in indifference to our state of misery. He does not sit aloof, but has immersed him. Think of the darkness of this night. He has immersed himself in the darkness, into the madness of our condition, into a world where 27 million are in slavery, many of them children being trafficked for sex. This is the world, a world in which a woman in crisis pregnancy often will see no other option but abortion. This is the world to which our God comes. This God is arrested, falsely accused, tried, and murdered, but he will rise again and defeat our wickedness. He will deal once and for all with your sin, my sin, our sin, and its insanity, and be everything we could ever hope for. He is your Savior. He is your King. His name is Jesus. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we worship you this morning, and it is your due. It is your right. And Lord, we do because we do so gladly because you've shown us such love and such grace and such compassion. Lord, we ask that we would be obedient. Lord Jesus, just like you were obedient to the Father, and lead us out now from here as our great King. We are yours. We belong to you. We've been bought with a price. We honor you. In your holy and majestic name, we pray these things. Amen.